the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and it's your opportunity to set the agenda for the program today. We'll talk about what is on your mind. The phone number to ask your question, to pose an issue, is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're also glad to get your questions by Twitter. Just send us a tweet at Albert Mohler or Mohler Radio. And you can also follow us at Facebook at the Albert Mohler Program. We're always glad to receive questions by email. You can just mail us at mail@albertmohler.com. Again, the phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. At my website today at albertmohler.com, I posted an article entitled A Major Force in Education, Homeschooling in America. We talked about this yesterday, had a good conversation, lots of good calls. Received quite a bit of feedback by email and other digital means after the program. I published this article this morning after having an even longer look at the material. And, you know, I found something embedded in the data that I didn't know. And I also found something that I think those who aren't really keen on homeschooling don't want us to know. Let me go back to the statistic. Yesterday we asked the question, how many school children in America are being homeschooled? And the answer is about 1.5 million. Well, that's the number that you traditionally hear, and that's a significant growth number because just a few years ago, it was less than a million. Now it's already 1.5 million. This is a growth industry we're watching right before our eyes. But there's more to it than that because it turns out that as you get deeper in the data, there is another set of questions, including how many school children are homeschooled for at least part of the school week. So in other words, there are those who, like many people I know and in my own family with our own children, we've combined homeschooling with a consortium school or a cottage school or something like that. Well, if you put those children together with the 1.5 that are exclusively homeschooled, the homeschooling movement amounts to twice as large a phenomenon as is most often cited. It's 3 million, not 1.5 million. It's a little over 3 million. To put it just as straightforwardly as I can, over 3 million American school children are homeschooled for at least part of every school week during the school year. They're receiving a significant portion of their education through home-directed homeschool programs. Folks, 3 million is an awful lot of kids. 1.5 million is a lot of kids. 3 million, you're looking here at a growth industry. And we have really talked yesterday about why this is the case and what homeschooling represents. But as you look at my article today, A Major Force in Education, Homeschooling in America, you'll find some interesting data, I think. And it's really been interesting to me to look at the kind of response we got back. I raised the question, why is there a growing disparity between the number of girls and boys? Good conversation to have with folks today. Subsequent to the program yesterday, really affirming what we're looking at here, and that is that we better make certain that homeschooling doesn't become a feminized environment where it's basically a feminine kind of educational model, or you're going to find boys opting out. So this really means that the specific characteristic, learning, aptitude, patterns of boys need to be honored. And this is also a clear signal that dads really need to get very actively involved. One of the things I wrote in my article that I've had several words of appreciation about is something I really should have said yesterday. So let me read to you this paragraph in my article today. I said this: as president of a seminary and college, I can attest to the fact that questions about the educational aptitude of homeschooled students are now settled. These students can hold their own as compared to students from all other educational backgrounds. One other fact speaks loudly to me concerning their education. Most of the homeschooled students I meet at the college and graduate levels indicate an eager determination to homeschool their own children when that time comes. You know, that's, I think, one of the most incredible arguments for homeschooling. The kids who are homeschooled, who are now in college and graduate settings, say they plan to homeschool their own children. Folks, the news magazines often set the cultural agenda for at least a large portion of our culture. What are we talking about? They both reflect and become a catalyst for that kind of conversation. Let me tell you, you've got to see the June 8, 2009 cover story in Newsweek magazine. The cover photo is, well, it's worth the price of the magazine. It's Oprah Winfrey. The title of the cover story is Crazy Talk, Oprah, Wacky Cures, and You. The authors are Weston Kosova and Pat Wingert. And, you know, it's about time an article like this was done. taking on Oprah Winfrey is who else to take on a major force in the media. You're talking about a household name. You're talking about a woman who is so well known that you need mention only her first name and nothing else. What Newsweek has really done here is an expose on the wackiness, especially as related to medical treatments and especially as related to women, that is put forth rather regularly on the Oprah Winfrey program, on Oprah. And it's a real expose, and it's not coming from some kind of marginal publication. Again, this is Newsweek magazine. For Newsweek to do this, let me tell you, this takes some real courage. Newsweek taking on a major figure in the media with this kind of expose. And it's shocking stuff. I don't watch Oprah except when someone, you know, sends me a file I just have to watch, or you know, something is recorded and it becomes notorious. But evidently, regularly on this program, you've got all kinds of would-be cures presented that are just, frankly, not only wacky, but also unhealthy. Now, there's something very interesting in this article that I just want to read to you, and we're not going to devote a show to this, but today, as we're at Ask Anything Wednesday, I think it's worth hearing what Newsweek magazine here declares. Just listen to this. At some point, it would seem, people will stop looking to Oprah for this kind of guidance. This will never happen. Oprah's audience admires her as much for her failings as her successes. In real life, she has almost nothing in common with most of her viewers. She is an unapproachable billionaire with a private jet and homes around the country who hangs out with movie stars. She is not married and has no children. But television Oprah is a different person. She somehow manages to make herself believable as a down-to-earth everywoman. She is your girlfriend who struggles to control her weight and balance her work and personal life just like you. Well, I think that pretty much nails the phenomenon. Oprah is a symbol of our culture. This is really a symbol in one person of where we are as a culture. All of our cultural confusions and anxieties and susceptibilities are reduced down to one person. Oprah is not what's wrong with America. Oprah's a reflection of where America is, but the popularity of this program, well, it really raises the question of how it could be so. You know, I'll tell you, I wish Newsweek had gone on. Newsweek does, by the way, in this article, go at one big worldview issue, and that is Oprah's boosterism for The Secret and the supposed law of attraction, which is just nuts. I wish Newsweek had taken this a step further and gone at the morality that Oprah presents on that program. You know, on this program, we've talked about the fact that she has ridiculed parents for being opposed to the sex change operations of their very young children. She has taken on so many liberal causes and so many causes that should, you would think, scandalize the people who are in her viewing audience. But you have tabloids at the newsstand and tabloid television as well. Folks, there are a lot of things that we learn about America. Business Week is out with a very interesting article by Richard Reeves. The title is The United States of Optimism. Americans, he says, have always seen a remarkably sunny future for themselves and their country. Now, you think about this. It's a good thematic article. It's the kind of thing that you would classify as a thought piece. But let me get back to this. Listen to these statistics. In December 2008, when the world was already pretty deep into recession, the Financial Times commissioned optimism-pessimism surveys in the U.S. and major European countries. In Britain, France, Germany, Italy, and Spain, most people, up to 63%, were pessimistic about their personal economic future. In the U.S., most were still optimistic. As for the economic future of their countries, 83% of the French were pessimistic. So were more than 70% of the British, the Italians, and the Spanish. In the United States, pessimism reached a high of only 52%. Very, very interesting. Now, our search engines reveal us. Conduct a search, Richard Reeves writes, for pessimism on U.S. sites, and up pop 1.9 million entries. Click on optimism, and you get 11 million. Despair returns 11.8 million. Hope, 615 million. Richard Reeves asked, is that infallible or even rational? Maybe not. But it is American. You know, folks, this doesn't tell us everything about our culture, but it does tell us something rather significant, as cross-cultural analysis here shows a distinction, dramatic contrast between Europe and the United States. Maybe it's a contrast between the old world and the new. Maybe here in America, we still believe that the future can be changed by our own personal contributions. And if we do work hard, if we do the right things in saving and thrift and stewardship, we can forge a better future for ourselves and our children. Folks, I hope that dream is not dead. Not because I'm looking for absolute satisfaction in this life. That isn't going to happen. Not because I have great trust in any economic system. Our ultimate trust has to be in God. But I would rather live among people who think that doing the right thing and working hard will lead to something good than rather live with those who have given up hope. So, count me as one that would rather be optimistic than pessimistic, but for a Christian, you know, both of those terms are really wrong. We can't despair, nor should we have false hope. It's not optimism. The best word for the Christian is hope, because ultimately our hope is grounded, not in the economy, but in God. We'll be right back for Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. Looking forward to Friday. I have to tell you, we're going to have Scott Klusendorf on the program, and he's written a phenomenal new book on abortion, and it's entitled The Case for Life. And, you know, it really reminds us that the main theme, perhaps you need to get from that book, is the fact that we as Christians need not only to have the right assertions on issues, the right positions, we need to back it up with arguments. And I talk with Scott about that, and we'll be talking about it on Friday, because what we really want to do is to help Christians to defend the pro-life cause, to move from making mere assertions. Boy, we want them to get those assertions right. Abortion is the taking of unborn human life. Abortion is murder. Abortion is immoral. Abortion is sin. We want you to be able to make those arguments to back up those assertions. Because in this cultural context, it's not enough to be right. In terms of winning hearts and minds, we have to be right and to back up that right assertion, that right position, with an argument. So that's what we try to do on this program, especially on Ask Anything Wednesday. It's fun because we find ourselves confronted with questions that they really require us to move from just making an assertion to making an argument. So let's do it together. Let's figure out what we need to talk about. You give me a call. You set the agenda. You raise the issue. Let's figure it out. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You know, this is fun for me because I never know what we're going to talk about. But there's really no holds barred here, so to speak. We're not afraid to talk about anything. So give me a call, 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Shelbyville, Kentucky. Nathan's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Nathan.
Dr. Moeller, I've heard that people have used the Quran in evangelism to Muslims. And I was just wondering if you could speak on if we should use the Quran when we're evangelizing Muslims.
Yeah, Nathan, I appreciate the question. That question has been rooted in some controversy, even in Southern Baptist circles. And, you know, I think the issue for me comes down to this. We can use anything as a starting point for conversation. Now, I think in terms of evangelism, this is where we have to meet people, and I hate to use this language because it's so trite, but where they are. Of course, there's no other place to meet them. They are where they are. But the truth behind that very trite statement is that people are packaged with a set of preconceptions, a set of convictions, intuitions, cultural habits, and all the rest. And for instance, if we're talking to a Muslim, and I was recently in a Muslim-dominated country just earlier this year, and I had, on more than one occasion, as I was talking with Muslim theologians and also with just some young students who were Muslims, they would hand you the Quran and say, "What do you think of this?" And I really found that I didn't have a choice as to whether that was going to be the starting point for the conversation. That's where they were. Now, having said that, I have real concerns about using the Quran as anything other than the beginning of the starting point for a discussion. In other words, you could have someone come up to you and ask a question about the Upanishads or the Bhagavad Gita or the Book of Mormon or for that matter, the Constitution of Uganda and say, this raises a question. How would you answer it? But I can't use the Quran as the authority to point persons to a true knowledge of God. I can't accept the Quran even for what Muslims claim it to be. So if indeed I say, yes, I know you have a book and you're a people of the book, and I can start from that book in terms of the questions it raises and the claims that it makes, and then I'm going to take you deep into my authority, which is the Bible is the Word of God, that is the Holy Bible, the Old and New Testaments. I'm going to take you into the gospel of Christ as revealed in the New Testament, because that's my only authority. That I hope clarifies the issue, Nathan. I don't think I don't think there's any problem with using anything as a starting point in conversation. And if you are talking to Muslims, you have to understand they are far more likely to have a copy of the Quran with them at any time than even evangelical Christians are likely to have a Bible with them at that time. Because they venerate the book in a way that Christians, though we believe that the Bible, we should believe that it's the inerrant and infallible word of God, we don't have the kind of belief in the Bible that they have, I believe, quite falsely in the Quran, in which they believe it literally is holy, and every copy of it is holy in the sense that even having it with you, you know, is the blessing of holiness by the physical contact. But in talking with Muslims, it's a bit unique, and I think it relates to the question you asked, Nathan. It's a bit unique than even talking with those from many other faith traditions or world religions, because they define the starting point of all their thinking. They're trained this way from the time they're so young to go to the Quran. And I have to tell you, I'm not intimidated by that, because if they go to the Quran, I'm willing to meet them there and then go to the Bible, then go to the gospel of Christ. Does that make sense, Nathan?
Yeah, I think so, and I agree with you. But the question that I run into is, when we say you believe in God, is the God of Islam, a God of Muslim, the Muslim God, can we even say that's the same God?
No. You see, that is the key issue, and you're exactly where I would differ from many others in how to speak to Muslims. I do not believe that Muslims, in their worship and veneration of Allah, are worshiping the one true and living God. I think this is one of those myths we have to dispel. And let's just get to the key issue here. The key issue, and this is where we're moving from assertion to argument. The key issue behind our argument is this. Jesus Christ said, to know me is to know the Father. He also said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The only way we know God the Father is because we know him as Father. We speak of him as Father precisely because the only way we truthfully know him is that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Muslim begins, and having stood in the Hagia Sophia, the famous 5th century church built there in Constantinople, now Istanbul, when the Muslims took it over, the first thing they wrote up in the dome of the Hagia Sophia was, there is no God but Allah, and Allah has no son. So they are declaring that Allah is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Nathan, I hope that makes that issue clear. There is no way that I would for a moment concede the Quran as authoritative. There is no way that I can concede that Allah, as revealed in the Quran and is venerated by Muslims, is the one true and living God. Because, as a Christian, I am absolutely, unequivocally, non-negotiably obligated to say that what I know of God, I know of him because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that clarify?
Yes, sir. Thank you very much.
God bless you for your call. That's the kind of question that requires some good Christian thinking. Because it's not a simple question. To ask, what about using the Quran to evangelize and speaking to Muslims? That requires some thinking. And you continue to think with me. The phone number to call with your question is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is Ask Anything on the Albert Mueller Program. We're glad to get your questions also by email, by Twitter. Just follow us at Mueller Radio or Facebook, the Albert Mueller Program. You can always send us mail. Just write us at mail@albertmueller.com. We've got calls coming in from all over the country, and yours could be next. We always have good questions sent in. I have a very, very interesting question that comes in here. It says, I am a Presbyterian interested in gaining a better understanding of Baptist ecclesiology. Are there any good books on the subject that you can recommend? Yes, absolutely. We'll put some up. There's a book edited by Mark Dever on the church. I wrote one of the chapters there. I think you'd find it very, very helpful in thinking through basic issues related to the church. And it's the kind of question I love to get, not because of some kind of one-upsmanship denominationally, but because this is one of those questions that recognizes that truth is important. And when you get to talking about the identity, the nature, the character of the church as the people of God, ecclesiology, you're really where we're going to see the glory of God displayed in his people. And that's where we want to make sure we get the issues right. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's the place where it's safe for a Presbyterian to call and be a Presbyterian, a Baptist to call and be a Baptist, and for Christians to call to figure out what it means to be Christian. We're going to think these things through together.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so you get to set the agenda. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Chicago. Jonathan's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Jonathan.
Yeah, Dr. Mohler, I had a question about forgiveness. Are we to forgive someone if they are not repenting of the sin against us? Is forgiveness conditional or unconditional between individuals?
That's a great question, and the answer is yes. You ask the question, obviously there's a duality. You ask, is it conditional or unconditional? At some level, Jonathan, it has to be unconditional in the sense of the disposition of our heart to forgive, in that we would forgive. And that forgiveness comes without condition in the sense that our obligation is to be ready to forgive. And I think that readiness to forgive is the big issue. I think there's a great parallel here, because when we talk about God's forgiveness of our sins, was that conditional? Well, it's conditioned, first of all, on the cross. Secondly, it is conditioned upon our repentance. As John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, God's disposition towards forgiving our sins, for those of us who are Christians, is already a settled issue. But that forgiveness is, conditional may be the wrong word, but let's put it this way. God expects us to respond in repentance to receive the blessing of that forgiveness. In the same sense of the human sphere, it's not exactly parallel, because our forgiveness of sins doesn't come with the power literally to atone for sin. It is instead our willingness not to hold a grievance against one who has grieved us. Our forgiveness has to be unconditional in our readiness to forgive, but actually forgiveness is a reciprocity. And there has to be, for forgiveness to be a true gift, it has to be received by the one who is forgiven. And it kind of gets back to a pardon. You know, even in a legal context, you cannot accept a pardon without accepting guilt. And in the same sense, we really cannot accept the gift of forgiveness in its true comprehensive wholeness without confessing our need for it. And the same thing is true in the human sphere. What we really want is, first of all, to be unconditionally ready to forgive. But forgiveness is actually a reciprocity. It's a gift that one gives to another. And just like giving any other gift, it has to be not only ready on the side of the giver to be received, it actually has to be received. That makes sense, Jonathan?
Yeah, it makes sense. Thanks very much.
Yeah, I appreciate your call. And one of the most difficult things in the human sphere is the fact that we cannot get into another soul's heart. We really can't. We want to get there. Parents, I guarantee you, as a parent, there are times I want to get into the hearts of my children. I want to be able to get in there and move the furniture around. But that's the one thing we cannot do directly. There's simply no way. And there are influences we can bring into life. There's discipline we can bring into life. There is education we can bring into life. There's encouragement we can bring into life. But we can't actually get into the heart. And you can't make someone sorry when they're not. And thus they will not receive the gift of forgiveness because they do not want it. But I appreciate the question, Jonathan, because I think it shows a sweetness on the part of your asking it. You've got to be ready to forgive, eager to forgive. I think maybe that word eager is what was missing earlier. Let's say not only ready to forgive, but eager to forgive. Looking forward to that reciprocity. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Efren is listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Efren.
Yes, I do believe that everything we do should bring glory to God's name. But do you believe that the purpose of God creating humanity was just to bring glory to his name?
You know, that's a very interesting question, because you inserted the word just to bring glory to his name. And I'll tell you, I love the question, Efren, and it allows me to say this. God's solitary purpose is to bring glory to himself. And I wrote an entire article on this at my website at albertmohler.com. We'll put the link up, because to human ears, that sounds really selfish, because to bring glory to ourself means that someone else is robbed of something. But when God brings glory to himself, it's a gift he actually gives to his creatures. You know, this is a great reminder that where God's glory is most manifest, our joy and happiness will be most fulfilled. So when you ask the question, is the purpose of God creating humanity to bring glory to himself? Oh, you bet. And let's be thankful for that. because where God's glory is most manifest, we're going to find our greatest joy, our greater fulfillment, our greatest happiness. So God bringing glory to himself is not just self-aggrandizement the way it would be for a human being. It's actually a gift, because the glory that he brings to himself is that which he shares with his creation, in the sense that we bask in his glory. We have the gift of the knowledge of his glory, and we find our greatest joy, our greatest happiness, where his glory is most perfectly demonstrated. You know, in the earthly sphere, that means that God is glorified in marriage, and so in the sanctity and purity of marriage, a man and a woman are going to find their greatest happiness. And yes, God did it for his glory, but his glory is for our good. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so ask what's on your mind. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to State College, Pennsylvania. Barry is listening on WTLR. Go ahead, Barry.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. When speaking about abortion, you often use the phrase from the moment of conception until natural death. And I'd like you to talk a little bit about what you mean when you say natural death.
That's a great question. Hang with me here, Barry. You know, the distinction there is really twofold. The first, it is to affirm that death is now natural. On the other side of Genesis 3, death is now encoded within our human genetic structure. So we shouldn't be surprised when human beings die. That is a part of God's judgment upon human sinfulness. And as the Bible says, when sin came, death came. And so death is not an unnatural event for human beings. It is now a natural event. But there's another distinction being made there, and this is probably the one which is of your greater interest, and that is between a natural death and then an unnatural death. And that means the causation of the death. And there's no doubt that just the human body being as it is, showing all the signs of aging and decay and disease and susceptible to injury, at some point the human body simply transitions from life to death, from the state of being alive to the state of being dead. And we would refer to that as a natural death. It's a death that happens in a natural sense. And so that would even include an accident that was truly an accident. But obviously the morality of an unnatural death comes where a human agent intentionally brings about that death. A premature death, a death that would be by someone's volition or will, reflected in anything from homicide to, for instance, starving someone, another form of homicide, or an unnatural death brought about in the context of the modern movement towards euthanasia, in which persons are claiming the right to define their own death, to experience the kind of death they find acceptable, and to avoid a kind of death they find unacceptable. And the reality is that for many, many human beings, they're going to have to make the decision. Many families are going to have to make the decision. Do we continue this person on treatment or not? The avoidance of a possible treatment is not an unnatural death. However, the positive or affirmative action, a willful, intentional action to bring about death earlier than a natural death would occur, that's an unnatural death. Some of these are kind of complicated issues, but basically, if humans intervene to cause the death to happen earlier than it otherwise naturally would, that's an unnatural death. Natural death is that which occurs because of the breakdown of the body, the process of aging, or in response to an injury from an accident that was not willful. Does that make sense, Barry? Ah, well, we lost Barry, but I sure hope that made sense. And I'll tell you why the category of natural death is really important. Again, on the front side, it reminds us that death is natural. But that doesn't mean that death today is natural. Death today for many persons, most persons, will be unnatural, unless there's some accident or immediate illness. But the context is really important because there are those who are arguing for death, an unnatural death, to be now normalized, legalized through euthanasia, assisted suicide. And that's where you say, you know, I'm not willing to die the way the natural death would come. I want to hasten that. by means of euthanasia or assisted suicide, or a decision made not for ourselves but for someone else. The same qualification there would pertain. Very interesting point. I hope Barry's answer there was helpful. Very interesting books out there written on all kinds of topics, and I get questions about books. I wish I could answer them all. I'm thankful people are still reading books, and there on my website, I try to recommend as many books as possible. With summer coming, I have a lot of people asking, when's the summer reading list coming? Friday morning. Lord willing, on Friday morning of this week, my summer reading list will be published at albertmuller.com, and I hope it's helpful not only for some summer reading, but also for Father's Day, as you're thinking about perhaps, what do you give a man to read? Good old dad. What's he going to want to read? Well, I'm going to have two different book lists in coming days that I hope will be helpful to those who are hoping to put together a reading list for the summer and perhaps a Father's Day gift for dad. There's some good books out there. Question that came from Lisa. How do we determine whether God wants us to live as single or married? If we think God wants us to become a single, but in fact we do not feel we can live as a single, what should we suppose to do to help us to more easily live as a single according to his will? Could God punish his children to live as a single because he wants his child to focus only on him? You know, this is where I think we face the fact that celibacy, to use the historic word the Christian church has used, celibacy is indeed a gift, and it is a calling, and it is a blessing, according to Jesus himself, who spoke of those who live celibate lives because of devotion to him and to his church, his kingdom. There certainly is a sacrifice in celibacy, the sacrifice of what one would otherwise have in a spouse, and in the gift of sex, and the gift of children, and all that comes in the gift of marriage. But I don't think God uses this as punishment in any way. I think the word punishment here is exactly the opposite of the way the New Testament addresses celibacy, where, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7, we're told that some are given a gift, or in Matthew chapter 19, where we also confront the same, that some are given a gift of service to the kingdom in this way. And so, Lisa, I would put it this way. I think there's a tripwire here that helps us to understand this when it comes to a pattern of individual sin. Can you be single? And that singleness not be a stumbling block in terms of sin for you to glorify God and serve the cause of Christ? I can tell you, for most people I know, it would be a cause of sin. Singleness would be a cause of sin because they desperately need to be married. They need to be within the context of marriage. They need to enjoy and fulfill and be responsible for all the responsibilities and functions of marriage. They need the comfort of a spouse, the emotional and personal intimacy. They need the experience of children and being a parent. They need the kinship. They need the constant companionship. They need all the gifts of marriage. And not having that would become a burden for them, even in terms of the gospel. And that's why the Apostle Paul says that it's far better to marry than to burn with passion. On the other hand, there are those who are given this gift. And to know this gift is to know that you can be at peace with this gift, because God doesn't punish us with gifts. He instead gives them to us in a way that leads to our greatest pleasure. Big issues here. A lot of people, especially young people, thinking through these issues. Just remember this. If you're a child of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry that God's going to punish you with a calling. He's going to give you a gift that it is going to be your lifelong passion and thrill to receive and to live out. Finding that is the issue. When you find it, you're not going to find something punitive. You're going to find joy. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. One question came in as particularly timely, given my article on homeschooling published at the website today and our conversation yesterday on the air. And here's the question. It's just as simple and as frequently heard as any other. What would you say, or how would you respond to those who are anti-homeschooling, who argue that homeschooling does not allow children the opportunity to socialize and develop social skills, end quote? Well, I would say that should be a nonsensical question. In other words, children should not suffer any deficit in terms of socialization by being homeschooled. But there is a reality here that even though I'm an ardent advocate for homeschooling, I want to recognize. And I can tell you as a college president, and I see freshmen coming in, sometimes I can tell some of them are homeschooled by their socialization. What does that mean? It means that they have really been in a very small circle where they really don't know how to relate to some other people as I think they should, as I think a parent would want them to. So does that mean you should stop homeschooling? By no means. Does this mean you should hand children over to a peer culture where I guarantee you they're going to get socialized in a lot of wrong ways? No, that's not what I mean. Well, let me just tell you that most families are not large enough for young people and children to learn all the social skills parents want them to have by the time, say, they are ready to go to college. But that's why we really need the church. Let me tell you, the church ought to be the place where children and young people receive a whole lot of socialization, where they learn literally to be with people who are unlike themselves. They learn to be with people of different backgrounds, people with this accent and that accent, people who are sharing a love and a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also some differences and different family patterns, different all kinds of things that can really help young people to grow. But there's another side to this, and I really feel like I'm responsible to say this. Parents, when your children reach a certain age, when your children reach the age of, say, 15, 16, 17, you need to take them out in the world, not alone. I didn't say shove them out in the world or let them loose in the world. Take them out in the world where they're going to meet some people who share a very different worldview, where in a controlled and a very safe environment, you can have them talk to someone who does come from a very different set of understandings and preconceptions. You know, I think this is best done when we talk about it in the context of evangelism. And I would hope that as parents, we're relating before our children to those kinds of people who are unlike us because we care for them in Christ in a way that will help them to understand this as well. At the end of the day, though, socialization is going to happen. If the worst thing you could say about homeschooling is that some of those children are not quite as socialized as others, let me tell you, there's not only some loss in that, there's some gain. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.